Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's living and active. I thank you that you speak to us through it. Father, give us ears to hear, to receive from you. We would have understanding and knowledge and grasp your word that would be better representatives of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Was Jesus' death on the cross a result of God's plans gone awry? Did human sin take God by surprise? In God's wisdom, did he really send his son just to die on earth? Was this an emergency plan B that was forced upon the creator of the universe after the fall in Genesis? It's certainly difficult for us finite humans to understand the concept of infinite wisdom. Romans 11:33 speaks of the depth of this wisdom of God. How difficult it is for us to understand that God's purposes are never random. And he pursued and has been and will continue to pursue a single objective from the beginning of time through the end of the ages. And that is bringing glory to Christ Jesus. First, for those that are not Christians, I want you to consider Jesus. I want you to read the book that God wrote, this Bible, the Word of God, and I pray that you see it is all about Jesus. I want you to wrestle with the fact that if God did not write this book, how can you account for all the magnificent detail around the prophecy around one man, Jesus, the Messiah? What prophecy tells us, we don't have time to look at it, there's about 70 major prophecies regarding Jesus. Just going to go through a couple of them quickly. The first one found in Genesis 3:15 would say something to the effect of that Jesus would be born without an earthly father and he would defeat Satan. It was prophesied and spoken to Eve that it would be by her seed. Notice it wasn't Adam's seed, but it was the seed of Eve that someone would come and crush the head of the snake. This was prophetic, and we know this from other scriptures. It was prophetic that Jesus would come from the lineage of Abraham. This is found in Genesis 17:19. It was prophetic further that he would be of the lineage of David, King David, the patriarch and the great king of Israel. So we're looking for one that is born of a woman without an earthly father that would be of the lineage of Abraham, that would come from the tribe and of the lineage of David. And we also know in Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born of a virgin. You say, that's not possible. Well, with God it is possible. Micah 5:2 tells us where Jesus would be born. This one's quite significant. The king decided to take a census. How could God orchestrate and work all of this out? Well, he's a God of infinite power. So Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, takes Mary back to his place of birth, so he could go and pay his tax and be part of the census there in Bethlehem. So by the providence of God, Jesus ends up being born in a place in which he did not grow up, as prophesied in Micah 5:2. Why? Simple. This book that God wrote is all about his son Jesus, all the way down to the place where he would be born. Malachi 3:1 tells us when Jesus would be born, that Jesus would be betrayed, how Jesus would die. On and on prophecies go in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead, that he would betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The point is, the entirety of Scripture, the Word of God, is all about Jesus. See, the main goal of God is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. You know, a verse jumped out at me as I was studying this week that I had never seen before. In John 17, we see the great high priestly prayer. In Jesus praying to the Father, he says, "Glorify me with the glory that I had in you from the beginning." This points to the fact that Jesus was around in the beginning of time. But I also believe it alludes to Jesus saying and praying that his greatest fulfillment of all that he would do would be that ultimately he would share in the glory again in which he shared with God before the fall of man. You read through Revelation, you certainly understand that it's about the glory of the man Jesus Christ. So from the beginning of time, through creation to our future, to life after death, it's all about Jesus the Christ. And this is what the children, your children, learned about this week at Vacation Bible School. I want to take a few minutes and take you through the same journey that they went through. They had 5 nights, different lessons. And it's essentially the gospel message in a different way. And if you are a Christian this morning, may this be a reminder that God's purposes and plans are never and can never be thwarted. If you have a Bible, you may turn to John chapter 1. Why, as we have them on the screen, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." My Bible has the word "Word" capitalized. It's referring to deity, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. How do we know that? Verse 14 of the same chapter says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is Jesus Christ. So, in the beginning was the Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. So, the first thing that the children looked at was that Jesus was involved in creation. Jesus is not a created being. God the Father and Jesus the Spirit were around before the world, the universe. We often think about God, Elohim, if you were with us last week, as the creator of the world. But how often do we think about Jesus being the creator? See, even the account in Genesis confirms it. Genesis 1:26, a little tidbit that you may have missed, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Who is God talking to when he says it in the plural form? He's saying, let us, the different beings of the Godhead, make man after our own likeness. Jesus was there. It also says that the Holy Spirit was brooding over the surface of the deep, that calling forth into being as God spoke forth, there the Spirit was pictured. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:15-17, "Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." What's firstborn of all creation? It was a significant thing in the Old Testament to be the firstborn. You were heir, you had a double portion of the Father, but God through Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of everything. He was created before the creation. He is the rightful heir of everything. He goes on to say that, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We don't like to think about that "for him" part, do we? Those that are in power and authority on this earth are created for him. Why? It points back and gives him glory. Because all things are going to consummate to the return of the King, where he would reign on high, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The verse and passage goes on and says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus Christ is before everything. He holds them all together. He created them all, invisible and visible. So the first thing we know and see is that Jesus, the Son of God, was with God in the beginning. He's responsible for creating the world. So what was he doing for 4,000 years before he came in flesh down as a babe? Well, I think he was probably standing in line at the DMV. Throughout this 4,000 year time period, it seems that Jesus made some cameo appearances. throughout the Old Testament. This is what theologians call Christophanies. It's a revealing of Christ is what it really means in the Latin. It's kind of like a divine Where's Waldo? So we look through the Old Testament and we look for Christ in these interesting appearances. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that no one has seen or can see God the Father. So most scholars believe that the appearances of God in the Old Testament refer to Jesus. I'll give you a few examples. This is the word Christophany, which your children may or may not remember, but this is what they were taught about. Genesis 3:8, up until about the 1400s, was pretty much exclusively accepted as a Christophany, where it says that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, is that they walked with God in the cool of the day, is this Genesis account. It was up until very recently thought, and really wasn't much challenge to this, that this was the man Jesus Christ that walked with Adam and Eve. Turn to Genesis chapter 18, if you have your Bible. It's the first book of the Bible, chapter 18. Another account. It's quite an interesting one. If you were with us last week, we began looking at the names of God. We will come back to that next week. I felt the Spirit change the message this week and wanted us to go through the good news of Jesus as the children had learned it at Vacation Bible School. And we will pick back up with the names of God. But if you were with us, verse 1 has capital L-O-R-D. Your Bible makes a distinction between the different names of God. That name is capital in all letters because it refers to the name. Who remembers? Yahweh. It says, now Yahweh appeared to him, who's that? Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Adonai, or master, it's a different word, notice it's lowercase, O-R-D. If now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. He goes to get some water to wash their feet. Yahweh approves. He gets to go out and slay some animal, and he makes them some cakes, or has Sarah make some cakes. Verse 9 through 15, Yahweh's talking to Abraham. This is what the word says, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. He's telling him that you're going to be having a child. Sarah laughs. Verse 13, Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? She denied it. Verse 15, I did not laugh. Interesting. It's quite a picture of humanity, is it not? Verse 16, through the end of the chapter, the men rose up from there. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking to them to send them off. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? It's an interesting verse. Yahweh is basically asking a rhetorical question to Abraham. Shall I hide from you what I'm going to do to this city? And so Abraham gets to have basically a casual conversation with the Lord. Gets to put in some bargaining and said, Lord, are you really going to wipe this city out for 50 righteous people? And he said, no, not 50. How about 40? 40, no. To 30, how about 30? And it's kind of like this auction, but they're going backwards. And they get on down to 10 people. The Lord agrees, I'm not going to wipe it out for 10 righteous people. Well, guess what? In this city, there were not found 10 righteous people. So the Lord sent the angels, probably the same two men that were accompanying Jesus, to go take Lot and his family out. Anyway, an interesting account, isn't it? Abraham has a conversation with a man who is God. It's probably Jesus. Basically, Jesus shows up and he hangs out with Abraham. Genesis 32, 22 through 30, Jacob gets into an all-night UFC-style wrestling match. This man never reveals his name to Jacob, but it appears to have been with Jesus. And after struggling all night, I imagine Jacob standing there saying, "Woo! I did pretty good, didn't I? I held him there all night." And Jesus presumably says, I could have taken you at any point. And he touches his hip, and he walks the rest of his days with a limp. Cripples him. And afterward, Jacob realized, said, oh, wow, I was wrestling with God. What did he call the place? Peniel. It means face to face. Because he said, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. That's 32 verse 30. Exodus 30, we have the account of Moses in the burning bush. Moses, not on mushrooms, was walking through the wilderness and saw a bush that was on fire and was not burning or being consumed. He approaches it, and the bush starts talking to him. It's an interesting account, isn't it? I don't know if you have ever had that experience. I would encourage you kids to not take drugs. Some of you may have had some weird experiences, but this was certainly God. Told Moses to approach and take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Joshua chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you may. I'm going to read a couple of verses from this account. It's the sixth book after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Oh, I have it on the screen. How about that? Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come as the captain of the host of Yahweh. Who might that be? Either a really powerful angel or maybe Jesus. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Yahweh's host, or the Lord's host, said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? What else is interesting about this, and it's reasoned that this is probably Jesus and not an angel, because this person, this individual, did not refuse worship. And we know that angels will refuse worship except for Lucifer. And that was ultimately his downfall and why he was cast out of heaven. But Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, angels refuse worship. This individual did not. Daniel 3:25, three men in a fire, they would not bow down and worship the golden image that the king had set up. As a consequence, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, so hot that the soldiers that threw the men in were consumed. But these three men appeared to have been in the fire with a fourth. And as they came out of the fire perfectly intact, not a hair on their body had been singed, and their clothes did not smell like smoke. To which they said, there's a fourth guy who appears like the son of the gods. Daniel 3:25. Well, that fourth guy, Jesus, and he gets him out of the furnace. Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, he saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels surrounded him in the day and the night. They worshipped him, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Question we need to answer is, whom did Isaiah, see? Well, we know from John that it was Jesus that Isaiah actually saw. In John 12:41, we read, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John 12:41. And so this is also explained by Jesus' words to the effect that anyone who has seen him is in fact seeing the Father, and the Son is the true reflection of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. And so this we have just to recap that Jesus was from the beginning. He was not created, but he created everything. He was appearing all throughout the Old Testament in different forms, yet he had not come to the earth in flesh and born of flesh. And this was the great thing. Then the children next looked at the cross. They fast-forwarded through the birth. That's what we celebrate as believers in Christmas morning. It's really not about Santa Claus. It's about Jesus. He is the reason for the season. But we skipped and looked to the cross, and it's really the climax of the gospel story, at least to this point in time. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you know that Christ is the sovereign Lord? He doesn't make choices willy-nilly, nor is he surprised by anything that happens on earth, even Adam's original sin. God didn't make man and woman and say, "Oops, what have I done?" He wasn't shocked by Jesus' death. The Bible says that God was pleased to bruise him. Jesus went to the cross as exactly as God had intended before the world began. Acts 2:23 says this: Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. By the plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was crucified and killed. Because it's important for us to understand that Jesus wasn't some backup plan. It wasn't taking God by surprise. He was the very design and accomplishment of God's eternal wisdom. This plan of redemption had been set into motion before you were even created, before the world was spoken into existence. Because this is ultimately what God has set out to do, to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. It's the perfect plan of redemption. It wasn't some afterthought to remedy this plan gone wrong. Jesus Christ had purposed to redeem us from eternity past. No surprises, just the execution of eternal wisdom. And his work on the cross is nothing short of the pinnacle of revelation of God's eternal and sovereign wisdom. The cool thing about this is that it means that when you and I have faith in Jesus Christ, his promise of salvation is as sure as God's eternal power. That from the beginning of the world, he had set into motion to save us. It's not some, how did Satan get so strong? What am I going to do? Satan can't snatch you out of the Lord's hands. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. So what's next? Well, baptism. You know, I say to you this morning that I'm not knocking altar experiences and having people come forward. I remember doing it and saying some prayer with my Sunday school teacher and later in life of being repentant of sin, of rededicating my life and coming out of the aisle and coming forward in a big group and being prayed over and repeating a prayer. But you know what? Reciting some words that a preacher or an evangelist says, that's not going to save you. Coming to the altar isn't going to necessarily save you. Baptism doesn't even save you either. Confession with your mouth and belief in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's faith that saves you. That's what the Bible says. You have to believe that what the Word of God says is really what it says he is. He's the way. He is the only way that can save you. So why do we even bother getting baptized? Well, it's part of the confession. It's the proclamation that what you believe is really real. Also, it's commanded. So you can wrestle with that one. It used to be taught that if someone came to the altar after a service, you know, the expectation was they'd remember that day, and while that very well may be true, some of you may have an experience like that. You can remember the day that you came to the altar and dedicated your life to him. Well, I know a lot of pastors and preachers like to have it or do it that way because it weeds out those that are serious from those that are not. And if you're going to stand up or raise your hand or going to embarrass yourself in front of your peers and family, then you're probably making a legitimate confession to the Lord, and I believe that's certainly fine and viable. But I would also argue this standpoint for those wondering why I don't often have an altar call and have people repeat words after me. If we're looking for a confession of faith, of having a bold witness in front of people, family, and peers, isn't that what baptism is? Isn't that what baptism is supposed to be? The public proclamation that you believe in Jesus Christ as the only way that can wash you and cleanse you from your sins? So I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ this morning. Maybe you made a prayer as a young child. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe this morning for the first time you're hearing the gospel message. You can do this quietly, but you can just believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that he's Lord. You can do it in your own personal quiet time. But if you have not been baptized, I would say, please come seek me. Come talk to a pastor, somebody that will baptize you, because it's important for our own spirit and our soul to A, not only obey the commands to do that. We're told to go into the nations and go into all the world and baptize the nations. But that public confession and proclamation will bless you, and you will not forget that day. So if you have not been baptized, please, again, come see me. It's time to be baptized. And I'm not talking about your parents' choice when you were an infant. I'm talking about your personal choice and commitment to the Lord. If you haven't done it, doesn't matter if you're 80 or 18 or 8, it's time to get baptized. Personal decision that you believe Jesus Christ is the way, the only way. So what happened after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Well, he appeared to 500 people on earth over 40 days, and then he ascended. What exactly is ascension? Well, it's simply stated at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, 50 through 53, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Acts 1:9 says it this way, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So, I don't know what it looked like, but Jesus basically went floating up into the clouds until he disappeared. Okay? But I assure you, he's not up in the clouds. He's not sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp with his wings, flying around waiting for us. Where did he ascend to? Well, 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." There's the key. Where's the glory land? Heaven. The Bible uses heaven or heavens in different ways. It can refer to the sky above, the vast region of stars beyond our world, or even another dimension altogether, the realm of God beyond all sense perception. See, the ascension doesn't mean that Jesus is up in the clouds or even in the stars bouncing around on other planets where we can get a spacecraft and travel to him. John Calvin put it clearly, "What? Do we place Christ midway among the spheres, or do we build a cottage for him among planets? Heaven we regard as the magnificent palace of God, far outstripping all this world's fabric." Heaven is another universe. To put it in modern terms, it's out of this world. And trust me, it truly is going to be out of this world. Nonetheless, it's real. It's plain from Scripture that Jesus' ascension was literal and his bodily, in a bodily return to heaven. May we be careful, though, because many Christians seem to think that the ascension means the undoing of the incarnation, that Jesus' spirit was caught up into the clouds. I do not believe that. Listen, Jesus became man. He did not cease to be God. In the same way he ascended, he did not cease to be man. Jesus came into the world immaculately. He lived extraordinarily. He died excruciatingly. He rose victoriously, and he ascended gloriously. It's all part of the gospel. It's that Jesus, as a sinless man, would take on sin, and he would have restored to him the glory that he had with the Father from before time. The story has changed the world more than any other. It reminds us that we are but a small part of this large divine plan. And so while we rejoice over what Jesus has done, we simultaneously look to what he has promised to do. All too often, we fail to recognize what he's doing right now. The last thing the children looked at was if Jesus is ascended and sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, what is he doing? Well, I assure you that Jesus is not on vacation. He's not kicking back in his recliner, watching NFL, waiting for God to give him the go-ahead to return to earth. There are two things that are quite clear in Scripture that Jesus is doing, and I'm sure among other things, until he returns to the earth for those that believe in him. Number one, he's interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. While the work of Jesus is secure in salvation and completed on the cross, Hebrews 9:24, his care for us today knows no end. He is intricately and intimately involved in our daily relationship with God. He represents us in heaven. The devil, Lucifer, he stands before us constantly accusing us, constantly reminding us of our sinful ways. Oh, you're good for nothing. You got angry again. You treated your spouse like that again. You said that. How could you lie? How could you do that? How could you look at her with lust? But Jesus stands before God making intercession. He says, he's washed in my blood. I see a precious, spotless, perfect son of God or daughter of God. This is the word intercession that we see in Hebrews 7:25. It's this legal term that he's acting on our behalf. In other words, when we sin, he advocates for us. He is continually pointing to his finished work on the cross, and he stands in the gap for us, satisfying God with his perfect righteousness that is freely given. Number two, the second thing that he does for us right now, he's preparing a place for us. John 14:1-3. You can turn there. This world is not our home. See, in moments of clarity, amidst the confusion of this world, we can rest assured that our citizenship is elsewhere. We have a glorious hope. I'm going to read this actually in the New International Version, the NIV. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not going to yet. I'm going to read a different verse than that. John 14:1-3 says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have this glorious hope. We look forward to the day we can return and be with him in our new dwelling place. Philippians 3:20-21 in the NIV says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Hear me out. The best is yet to come. We long for his return when everything shall be reconciled. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. When the brokenness of this world becomes unbearable, remember that Jesus is preparing something better. When the darkness is overwhelming, remember Jesus is preparing something better. When the chaos and confusion are too much to bear, remember Jesus is preparing something much, much better. This world is not our home. Yet in the good and the bad, the beautiful and the ugly, the painful and the pleasurable, all things cause our souls to be captured by the affectionate delight of our Savior, who is joyfully anticipating our arrival. Jesus, creator of the world, existed before time, created the world simply because he loves us, knowing that we would reject and despise him. He appeared throughout the entirety of the Bible, and then came his flesh to fulfill all the prophecies that he would come. Lived a spotless, perfect life, died on the cross, was buried for 3 days, and was resurrected. As he ascended, he sits at the right hand of the Father and is now interceding for us and preparing a place for us. This is the gospel message. This is the glorious hope that we have in Christ Jesus. If you so choose to believe in him, he is the only way, the truth, and the life. Make him your Savior. Believe in him. This is a Cliff Notes on the Bible. From cover to cover, it's about the Son of God. He came in flesh to redeem us from our sin. And no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, as you read the Bible, I encourage you, read your Bible. Read a Bible. If you don't have one, talk to me. I'll get you one. I'll get you one in your own native language if you prefer. But as you read your Bible, look for Jesus. He's on every page.